The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and in the second portion of the 14th verse. The second portion of the 14th verse in the 6th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, those who attend here regularly will know that we are considering at the moment the different parts of what the apostle has called the whole armor of God. This is his final word of instruction to these Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or in heavenly places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Very well, we are considering now how to take unto us and to put on this whole armor of God. You see the context? Without the power and the strength of the Lord himself, and without this armor that he provides for us and which we've got to put on piece by piece, we cannot hope to stand against this enemy that is set against us, the devil, and all these principalities and powers, these emissaries and forces which he commands and which he uses against the Christian people. The only way to stand, as he emphasizes and goes on repeating, the only way to withstand and to stand is to be clothed with this whole, complete armor which God provides for us. And now we are coming to the details of this. The apostle isn't content with a mere general exhortation. He knows us so well that he knows that we need detailed instructions. So he reminds us of each piece, portion, and tells us to be careful to put it on, each piece one by one. Now, we've dealt with the first, which is having your loins girt about with truth. That is the foundation of everything. And we've interpreted truth as standing for here the whole truth concerning salvation, the great message of salvation, which is, of course, the peculiar message of this book which we call the Bible. There he looks at it as a whole. That's my interpretation of this, that in the girdle which we put upon the loins, we have our general acquaintance with our general knowledge of the whole of the truth of salvation. But then, having put on the whole, as it were, we now have to proceed to put on the parts. And here we come to the first one, which is this breastplate of righteousness. Now, let me try to show what I mean by this putting on the whole and then putting on the parts. I always feel that the illustration that commends itself to me at this point is that of which happened, for instance, when this country conquered Canada. The conquest of Canada was rarely accomplished in one sense at the Battle of Quebec in 1759, when General Wolfe beat General Montcalm. And yet we know from history that it took many decades rarely to possess that portion of North America. There was one decisive battle, the Battle of Quebec, and from that moment Canada became ours, but there were still pockets of resistance which had to be dealt with, and it took many years, right until the 30s of the last century, before it could be said that we really had fully taken and possessed that great piece of territory. Now, it's exactly the same here. We put on the whole truth. That's to say, our acceptance and our understanding of the whole way of salvation in its various parts and ramifications. But having put that on, he now comes and shows us how it is equally important that we should be very clear about particular aspects and particular applications. Which leads me to say this, that when we are dealing with an illustration such as this the apostle is using, when we are dealing with a picture, an image, we must be careful always to remind ourselves that it is but a picture. The apostle is talking about something purely spiritual, and yet here he is talking about parts of the body and what we put on, material things that we put on different parts of the body. It's only a picture. It's a very good picture, but we must remember that he is interested in the spiritual aspect. For instance, we've been talking about the lines. The apostle is not a bit interested in our actual physical lines. He means the lines of our mind. Gird up the lines of your mind, says the apostle Peter. Well, it's the same idea here. It was the same when we dealt with the lines, and it is now the same as we come to the breastplate. We mustn't, therefore, I say, press the details too much. There's been much confusion caused many times by many expositors even through failing to understand that principle, and they become quite mechanical. Now, I'm saying all this for this reason, that here we are going to deal with putting on the breastplate of righteousness. But if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, you'll find that he there says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love." The breastplate of faith and love. Here it's the breastplate of righteousness. I'm simply calling attention to that to show this, that we mustn't be too mechanical about this. And having seen that the breastplate here is righteousness, if you come to 1 Thessalonians 5:8, say, well, of course, there's something wrong here. The apostle's contradicting himself. The breastplate is always righteousness, but here he says faith and love. Well, it doesn't matter. What the apostle is concerned about is that we do realize the importance of these different aspects of our spiritual warfare and realize that God has made a special provision for each particular portion as well as for the whole. Very well. Now then, let's bear that principle in our minds. Nevertheless, I want to stress this, that there is, of course, a very real significance in the order in which the apostle places these things. He started with the lines, as I reminded you, because it is the foundation. It's the place that determines the strength. It's the kind of pivot on which the whole body turns, and therefore you must start with that. Not only that, it does, as it were, pin together and hold and fasten together everything else, the foundation. All is built upon that, so we've got to start with it. And taking that in its spiritual connotation, we again remind ourselves that unless we have got this general understanding of the way of salvation, well, that we stand no chance whatsoever in this fight against the devil and his various powers. If we are not solidly based upon the truth that God has been pleased to reveal here to us through the apostles and prophets, we have no hope at all. Any man who thinks that he can fight the devil with his philosophy or his human understanding is already defeated. The devil's already blinded him. This is basic, foundational, and absolutely necessary. Well, now then, having started with that, we come to this next portion. And here we are still more in the realm of the particulars, the breastplate. What does he mean by this? Well, the breastplate in these ancient times, as worn by soldiers, such as the apostle would have been very familiar with, the Roman soldier, he may have been very well chained to one on the right hand and on the left when he dictated or wrote all this. In any case, it was a very familiar picture in the whole of the Roman world at that time. The Roman soldier had on this breastplate, and it was something that generally extended from the base of the neck to the upper part of the thighs. So it covered what we would now call the thorax. That's actually the term that's used here, the thorax, and the abdomen, the abdominal cavity. So here he's talking about the portion of the armor that is to be put over the whole of what you may call in general, if you like, the trunk. Now, this is very clearly an important part of this armor because of the parts of the body that it covers. What are they? Well, first and foremost, of course, the heart. The heart and the lungs, absolutely essential and vital to existence and being, leave alone true living. And then all the various organs in the abdominal cavity. We today don't attach the same significance to those as these ancient people did. Those of you who are still familiar with your Bibles will notice that the writers very often refer to the various organs of the abdominal cavity. My reins, the psalmist speaks of, he means the kidneys. They talk about my bowels, says Jeremiah. Well, indeed, we've got that even here in the writings of the apostle. In writing to the Philippians in the second chapter, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. They believed that these organs were the seat of the affections, and they attached a significance to practically all of them, the liver and others. These things have persisted. A man speaks of being liverish, and so on. Well, he's referring to a mood which arises from the liver, and so on. But in ancient times, they attached a very great significance to these various organs. It's an interesting point in and of itself in passing. They were aware, when they had various feelings and sensations, that there was a kind of local reference. And therefore they deduced that the cause of the trouble was that particular local organ. Doesn't matter whether they were right or wrong. The important thing is to know that that was how they viewed it. So the apostle here, when he tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, is concerned about this, that in this conflict, this wrestling that we are engaged in, with the world and the flesh and the devil, there is no part that we must be more careful about as regards protection, as this part of ourselves where the feelings and the affections are concerned. Not only the feelings and the affections, but the conscience, and not only the conscience, but the desires and the will. Now you see, this is therefore a very comprehensive portion, and something which must be protected very carefully. This is, for those who like these terms, what I would call biblical psychology. There's very profound biblical psychology. They understood, they were given the enlightenment of the Spirit, and they understood men and the working of the personality of men. And the apostle knew very well that the feelings and the affections play such a prominent part in our life, and the devil knows that, and he is always ready to play on them and to use them to his own nefarious ends and objects and purposes, and so they need to be protected very carefully. And likewise, of course, the conscience. What a powerful instrument the conscience is. One of the greatest difficulties in life for all of us is to live with our conscience. We always have to. It's there. We can't get rid of it. But, and it's there, and it's always speaking. And again, the devil, of course, knows this. And he's very ready, as we shall see, to come and to attack us in the realm of the conscience. And there are many who are held captive by the devil at that point. They live laborious days, as Milton put it, very largely because the devil just gets them into confusion at this point, and they don't know how to deal with him. They somehow or another haven't put on the breastplate of righteousness, as they should have done. And then, as I say, desire and will. Now, here again is a most involved and complicated matter. There's nothing wrong with the desires as such. It's God who's given us our desires. The desires are good, they're a part of life, they're a part of our human being and constitution. But what the devil does, of course, is to come and to create inordinate desires. He inflames the desires. In other words, burn through these desires of ours, the will is affected. And thus, there is nothing, I say, that is more important for us than to see that that part of our life, that part of our personality, where these vital forces and factors are concerned, should be adequately protected. And so the apostle says that having girded about your loins with truth, you must have on the breastplate of righteousness. It was something that had to be fixed in position and kept firmly in that position. But now the question before us is this. What does he mean here by righteousness? I am to protect these parts which I've been describing with righteousness. Well, what can be more important than that we should know exactly what that means? And here you will find that there has been a great deal of confusion. There are some who say that what is meant here by righteousness is moral rectitude. You'll find this New English Bible, so-called, translated as integrity. That's the view they take of it, that we must be sure of our own personal integrity, that we must be men of moral rectitude, that we must be just and righteous and good people. They say you stand no hope at all or any chance in fighting the devil and all his emissaries unless you're an honest person, unless you have an inherent integrity of personality, that you don't become guilty of hypocrisy, that you're not two men at one and the same time, and that there's not a lie at the center of your life. It's hopeless if you're fooling yourself in that way. You may be fooling other people, but you'll never fool the devil. So they say you must be quite sure about this integrity of yours. Now, they interpreted the first one in the same way. They say you must have your loins girt about not with truth, but with truthfulness. Same idea. Well, now, this is something I say that we cannot possibly accept for a moment as the right and as the adequate interpretation here. Obviously, we don't reject it because we are opposed to integrity. Of course not. Integrity is something that is essential everywhere. You can't hope to do anything without it, but it's of very little value when you're face to face with the devil. Man's integrity at his best is but as wax before the devil. The devil can easily shake us out of our own integrity. If you think that by relying upon your own inherent goodness and rightness and moral rectitude that you can withstand the wiles of the devil, well, I say again, you're the merest tyro in these matters. You read the biographies of some of the greatest saints the world has ever known, and you'll find that the more saintly they were, the less confident they were about their own integrity, their own goodness, their own moral rectitude. Some of the greatest servants God has ever known have been the ones who have felt most acutely that at the end of their lives they were unprofitable servants, and they've done nothing at all. Read the autobiography, read the diaries of a man like Andrew Bonar, for instance, and you'll see how useless personal integrity and goodness and personal righteousness are when you are confronted by the wiles and the attacks and the insinuations of the devil. No, that's no breastplate that is adequate to meet these fiery darts that we are told he hurls and all the other instruments and implements that he uses against us. Integrity is a good thing, but integrity, natural integrity and goodness, is as nothing when confronted by the guile and the wiles and the subtlety of the enemy who is standing opposed to us. He can bring us into utter condemnation if we rely only upon our own goodness. I could do that very easily for him this morning, but I don't want to waste your time. I could very easily become the devil's advocate. If you are tending to be proud of yourself as a Christian, my friend, well, go and read some Christian biographies. Then you'll soon begin to realize where you are. Read about Whitfield and the Wesleys. Read about Hudson Taylor and people like that. And you'll begin to doubt whether you've ever been a Christian at all sometimes. No, personal integrity. It is useless at this point. This isn't the armor provided by God. And we are concerned about the whole armor provided by God. What is it? Well, let me suggest to you what seems to me to be the only adequate answer. It is, obviously, a righteousness which is provided by God himself. What is that? Well, that's why I read that third chapter of the epistle to the Philippians at the beginning, because the apostle there puts it very clearly before us. Listen to him. Let me read again Philippians 3, beginning at verse 8. He says he's been describing his own natural righteousness. He says, if any man wants to have confidence in the flesh, he says, well, I'm ready to meet him. If it's going to be a competition, he says, in personal integrity and natural righteousness, I'm ready to enter the competition. And he had very good grounds for that. Here he is, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, well, an expert, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Here he was, a paragon of the virtues. He could stand up and challenge them all, always at the head of the list. But listen. But what things were gain for me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, refuse, that I might win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. This is the thing. Here's the breastplate of righteousness. The righteousness which is of God, it's from God, made and prepared by God, given to us. The righteousness which is of God as its source. I want that. That's the thing. That's the thing I'm concerned about, says the apostle. Everything else is dung and loss. Not worth talking about. Useless. I used to think it was very wonderful, says the apostle. But I had my eyes opened and I came to see that it was of no value at all. Thus, you see, the devil had completely defeated him, as he defeated all the Pharisees. Now, this is the whole tragedy. The Pharisees were very good men. It's a mistake to think they were bad men. They were not. They were good men. They did fast twice in the week. They did give a tenth of their goods to the poor. They were very godly. They were very religious. The apostle was, as Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee. But he came to see that that was nothing but the devil blinding him, putting on the breastplate of his own integrity and righteousness, and hopelessly defeated. No, therefore, he's not interested in that. But he's interested in this other righteousness. Here's the thing that can defend him. Here's the thing that can keep him safe. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Now then, what does this mean? Well, we can do nothing better than accept the division of this righteousness of God, which is by faith, which was always adopted and taught by those master teachers in this matter, particularly the Protestant reformers and their noble successors, the Puritan writers. These are the people who've expounded this. And it's as the church has forgotten them and their teaching that she's become vague and indefinite about this glorious matter and has suffered such defeats at the hand of the devil and all the powers that he commands. What is the division? Well, it's this. They divided righteousness into two divisions. Imputed righteousness, imparted righteousness. Now, what does this mean? Let me expound them to you. We're living in an age when people say they don't understand these terms. They've even done away, you see, in their translations with the word righteousness, integrity, goodness. No, no, it's righteousness. And we are to learn the meaning of these things. Imputed. Oh, we don't know what imputed righteousness means. Of course we don't. That's the business of preaching. That's what the church is for, to make these things plain and clear. We don't expect these ignorant people to know these things when they read the Bible. That's why they should come to church and be taught, instead of expressing their worthless opinions with regard to all these matters. Who ever expected anybody to understand these profundities and immensities? Of course not. We are only beginning, all of us, at our best and highest. We are but beginners, but learners. Imputed righteousness. What is it? Well, here, you see, is the whole foundation of our standing as Christians. Let me give you an alternative term, justification by faith. Modern man doesn't know, of course he doesn't. That's what he needs to know. He is what he is because he doesn't know anything about justification by faith. I don't expect him to understand it. And you can translate your Bible until you're tired of doing so, and he still won't understand it. He has to be taught it. And taught it not merely in words, but by the demonstration of the Spirit. This is something that needs heavenly enlightenment, justification by faith only. What is this? This is imputed righteousness. It's all here in this Philippians 3. This is the thing to put on, says Paul. Here you are. However good you live a life, whatever you are, whatever you've done, when you come to stand in the presence of God, you'll find you're a hopeless sinner, utterly condemned. Oh, you say, well, I'm going to live a better life. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to start reading my Bible and praying and doing good. I'm going to make myself a righteous man in the presence of God. You might as well stop now, says the Bible, because you can't do it. If you gave the whole of your life to that, you'd be as bad at the end as you are at the beginning. If you forsook the world and went right out of it and became a monk or a hermit, wouldn't help you. Why? Well, because God seeth the heart. And because God's standard is an absolute one. God doesn't want just our little goodness. Here is what God wants. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. That's the first great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the standard, my friends. You can be highly moral, but that's not what God wants of you. Look at Paul, look how moral he was, and religious to boot. No value, dung and refuse. Well, what can a man do, you say? The answer is he can do nothing. And that's the first thing he's got to learn. And that's the only way he'll ever be able to fight the insinuations of the devil. The devil can examine your righteousness. He's got tests and standards, and he can riddle it. He can show you how useless it is. When you're preening and priding yourself on your good life, as I say, he'll take up a book and he'll show you a man who's sacrificed everything, and you'll feel you've done nothing, that you've only given your spare money, as it were, only given that which you can so easily afford to give. Here's a man who's given everything, and the thing you'd boasted of and prided yourself on becomes refuse in your hands. No, it's no good. Well, what happens? Well, here's the whole message of the gospel. Righteousness of God by faith. It's this, you see, that because we can never attain unto this righteousness, God sent his only Son into this world. What for? Well, that he might be able to give us his righteousness. That's what it means. Here he came, spotless, sinless Son of God, and he rendered a perfect obedience to God's law. Obeyed him in every jot and tittle of the law. He lived a perfectly righteous life. But more than that, he made himself responsible for our sins. He bore them in his own body and was crucified for them. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there God punished our sins. And in raising Christ again in the resurrection, he's proclaimed to us that that was more than sufficient. Now then, what's imputed righteousness? I'll tell you, it's this. It's the most glorious thing in the world. Oh, I'm preaching an evangelistic sermon this morning, am I not? Some people only go to church on Sunday morning and therefore never hear an evangelistic sermon. And that's why many of them are in trouble. They have no basis, they have no foundation. Here it is, my friend. Imputation. You see, this is what has happened. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. In other words, God took our sins and imputed them to his Son. Put them onto him. Put them to his account. That's the meaning of imputation. That you take something that belongs to one person and you put it to the account of another. As if a man owed a debt. Well, all right, you take it out of his page in your ledger and you put it into the page belonging to another man in the ledger. You've imputed the debt to another. That's what God has done with our sins. He's imputed our sins to his Son and he's punished them in him. All right, but that isn't finished. That still leaves me, as it were, with my sins taken away, but that isn't enough. Before I can stand in the presence of God, I must be positively holy. I must be positively righteous. God is righteous and just and holy. He is light and in him is no darkness at all. And anything different can't stand in his presence. I need to be positively righteous. Here it happens. He imputes my sin to his Son who bears its punishment. And then, as I believe in that Son, he imputes his righteousness to me. He imputes that perfect observance of the law to me. I haven't kept the law. Christ has kept it. He kept it perfectly, and he's righteous before the law. God puts to my account, imputes to me, the righteousness of his own Son. He clothes me with it. He puts it all to my account, so that as I stand in the presence of God, God doesn't see me. He sees the righteousness of his Son, covering me, clothing me completely and absolutely. That's the thing I want to get, says the apostle. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God through faith. This is the thing. This is the imputed righteousness, that Christ's perfect righteousness is attributed to me, imputed to me, put upon me by God, and looking at me clothed in the righteousness of Christ, God pronounces me to be a just man, a righteous man, and the law cannot touch me. No condemnation. It's got nothing to say to me because I'm covered by this perfect, spotless righteousness of the Son of God himself. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. That's part of it, but it isn't the whole of it. There is also what these men called imparted righteousness. And it's very important, equally important for us to lay hold on this also. What is this? Well, the difference between imputed and imparted is that if you stop at imputed righteousness, I, as it were, am left where I was before. I have no righteousness inherent in me at all, and I am but clothed and covered by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, it doesn't stop at that. That's the beginning. That's the thing that makes me a Christian. That's the foundation. But God doesn't stop at that. He now begins to work in me myself, the righteousness of his own Son. He imparts it to me. He gives it to me. He makes it, if you like, a part of me. He puts it into me. Here, of course, is something that happens of necessity because of the rebirth, regeneration. The new life. There's a new seed of life implanted in me. That's the terminology used by John in particular. But they've all got it in other terminology. Well, now then, the seed has been put into me. And that seed is meant to grow and to develop. And it does. Now, that's the whole process of imparting righteousness. Another term that's sometimes been used is this. That the righteousness is now infused into me. Not only put upon me as a cloak and a covering, but infused into me, like a blood transfusion, if you like, where you put the blood from one person into the circulation and the blood of another. Now, it's something like that. It can be transfused or infused, injected, imparted. These are all the terms which really stand for the same principle. Here it is put by the apostle again to the Philippians. He puts it like this: wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do, of his good pleasure. You see, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Now, all these are different ways of talking about imparted righteousness. Now, it's important that we should remember this, and particularly in this context with which we are dealing, as I'm hoping to show you. For the devil attacks us in many different ways. He not merely attacks us from the standpoint of trying to condemn us where justification is involved. He tries to attack us, as I say, in the realm of desire, and in the realm of will, in the realm of feelings, and all these other things. And we shall find that the only way to deal with him at that point is To put on the breastplate of righteousness, which can be put in other words like this. Put on the new man. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on and so forth, as I hope to show you in detail. But here then is the essential meaning of this great word, righteousness. This is the righteousness that's going to protect us at these very sensitive points. The heart, the conscience, the desire, the will, where this conflict is going on ceaselessly and the devil is trying to get, take on, he says, put on, having on the breastplate of righteousness. It's the only way that you can possibly protect and shield these very sensitive and vital parts of your whole personality and of your whole activity in this life and in this world. Very well. All I want to say before I close there for this morning is this. How does this help us? How does this help us? Well, I want to suggest that in the first place it helps us by giving us a general sense of confidence. And that's always essential. If you enter into this fight with the devil, uncertain or hesitant, you're already defeated. One needs confidence. Here I stand, as it were, as a soldier, and I know something about the enemy. I've examined his dispositions. I've discovered something about the powers that he commands and the armaments that he is able to use. And they're characterized by subtlety and by power and by strength. And here I'm aware of these sensitive organs exposed to his attack. Now, until I have a feeling of confidence that they're covered, I can't possibly stand and be ready for some particular onslaught that's coming. But the moment I've on my breastplate, well, I know that all is well. What does it mean? Well, in a sense, it means, therefore, assurance of salvation. It means a realization of our whole standing and position. Now, Ezra, in the book of Ezra, has a very profound remark to make about this. He was dealing with his people, you remember, at a very difficult time, when everything had gone wrong and they were beginning to put things right again, but they were enemies. And Ezra, you remember, addressing them on one occasion, says this, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And it is. Without the joy of the Lord, we are very weak. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And this is the strength we need. And you can only get the joy of the Lord as you appropriate this truth concerning the righteousness of God, which is by faith, which comes to us through the instrument of faith. But it's God's righteousness which is given to us in this extraordinary manner. In other words, it means this, you see, the confidence that we have, which arises from the knowledge that we are the children of God. And there's nothing else that'll enable a man to stand against the devil. Listen to a writer of a hymn putting it so perfectly. He had very wonderful experiences. He knew what it was, as it were, to bask in the sunshine of God's face and smile. He knew what it was to have his heart drawn out in praise and in thanksgiving. But when he comes to write his hymn, he says, "I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And this is true of all of us. If we stand on anything but Christ himself and his righteousness, we shall find that it's sinking sand. When you need a firm foothold, it's gone. You've been relying upon your feelings and upon your moods and your frames. No good. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We are told in the book of Revelation that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. There's no other way whereby finally you can do this. Or listen to John putting it in his way, again in the first epistle, chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. "He that is begotten of God sinneth not," doesn't go on sinning, doesn't sin habitually, doesn't fall and remain fallen in sin, "but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself." That may be better translated, "he that is begotten of God keepeth him." It's all right, it ultimately comes to very much the same thing. "And that wicked one toucheth him not." That's the thing. Because you're in this position, that wicked one cannot touch you. Toucheth him not. And we know, he says, that we are of God. And the whole world lieth in the wicked one. The whole world is lying in the wicked one, helpless in his clutches. But we are not. We know that we are of God. We've been taken out of that, translated. And we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are not in the clutches of the devil. He can't touch us. Why? Well, because we are protected by the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must leave it at that for this morning. But you see how vital and how essential it is. What are you relying on? Is it your own righteousness? Or is it the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know you're standing at this moment? Have you got this solid rock beneath you? Are you relying utterly, absolutely upon the Son of God and his perfect work on your behalf? If not, you haven't got the breastplate of righteousness. And that means that you're already defeated completely by the devil. This is the only righteousness that avails. Not only when we go to God in prayer, but when we are confronted by the wiles of the devil. And as we wrestle against the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places. Do you know this longing of the great apostle? For a yet more perfect understanding and receiving of the righteousness of God, which is by faith. He was clear about justification, but he says, not that though I have already attained, either were already perfect. But this is what I want, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection out from among the dead. This righteousness of Christ, which is being imparted to us and which finally will bring us to perfection, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but we shall be holy and blameless, perfect and entire. In the presence of God. My friends, are you relying upon this righteousness which is given by God? Do you know it's been imputed to you? Is that your sheet anchor? Justification by faith only. Being clothed with the righteousness of Christ and being made more and more conformable unto his blessed image. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.